when we hear the statement from Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, we often think just of the body, you know, fearfully and wonderfully made. Wow, the eye, the brain, the heart, the lungs, the circulatory system, all of that is just amazing how God has made us. But when the psalmist wrote that, he had more in mind than just the human body. Listen to what he says there in Psalm 139, if I can find it here. It says, "For you created my inmost being." So God made not only the body, but the inmost being. There's more to us than just the outer shell, the body. There's more to us than that. We also have an inmost being. He says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." So what we're looking at as we find out what the Scriptures teach about how we are made, how we're composed, we're finding that there is more to us than just a body. We have a lot of different parts. And those parts we've been looking at, we've talked about the soul and the spirit, as we've talked about some of the biblical words for man's composition. And we're really looking at some of the major words that describe us. This is not a complete list, but some of the major words that describe how we're made, the soul, the spirit. We looked at the mind last week, and also the conscience, which is one of the most fascinating facets of how God's made us. And when you think of all that God has put in us, apart from the human body, our soul, our spirit, our mind, our conscience, our heart, our will, our emotions, all of those things, that is also a part of how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That God has made all of those functions of our being inside to accomplish what He wants us to do. So, having looked at those four last week, we're going to pick up with the fifth one tonight, and that is the heart. We don't have it on the screen, okay? So everybody's going to have to turn around and look at it back there. I get to see it tonight, and you don't. And you thought I'd memorized all those verses, didn't you? Uh-huh. Okay. The heart. The heart is, the Hebrew word is lev. Is that on your outline, spelled out on your outline? Okay. Since it's not on the screen, we're going to have to put L-E-V. L-E-B. It's pronounced L-E-V, lev. But L-E-B is the Hebrew word, and it's the broadest word for the inmost part of us that's found in the Bible. It really is a broad word. We used the same word for conscience and mind. And the word, the Hebrew word lev, can mean heart, it can mean feelings, wishes, the reasoning capacity, the decisions of the will. Almost every function of us on the inside is found in that Hebrew word lev. It's a very general, broad word for the totality of the inner man in the Bible. It's most often translated heart, but it can mean all of those other things as well. Almost every function of the immaterial part of us in the Old Testament can be found in that word lev. The Greek word is the word, now get this, cardia. In English it would be K-A-R-D-I-A, cardia. Remember last time I told you we get a lot of our English words from Greek words, and you can certainly see that, can't you? Cardia, the word for heart. If you go to a cardiologist, have an echocardiogram, go into cardiac arrest. Let's hope you don't do that. But all of those words come from the Greek word for heart, cardia. And it's a very close word to the Hebrew word lev. It has to do with the inner life, the center of the personality. Really, the word heart may be, both in Old Testament and New Testament, the most general word for the inner part of us and all that that involves. And so lots of verses, of course, mention the word heart. I want to go ahead and move to the sixth one on your list, which is the word flesh. That's a very interesting concept in the Bible, so I want to spend a little bit of time here. The Hebrew word is basar, B-A-S-A-R, basar. And it simply means the physical body. That's the flesh in the sense of the physical body, the flesh and bones that we have. But the Greek word, the New Testament word, is a little different. It's the word sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx. And it's an interesting word because it can mean body, but it can also be used symbolically in several different ways. And I want to show those to you. Paul uses the word sarx in three different ways in the New Testament, and we'll look those up. I had them on the screen for you, but I can still see them. I'll have you look them up, okay? Galatians 4:13. If you'd look at Galatians 4:13, one of the ways that Paul uses the word sarx or flesh is of our frailty as creatures. So our flesh, our frailty as a human being, as a creature. Galatians 4:13 says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh," now I'm reading the King James, "how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Now what Paul's talking about there, as he's preaching the gospel, he preached through infirmity of the flesh. The NIV actually translates it through an illness. And that is the idea. An infirmity of the flesh is a bodily weakness, some kind of bodily infirmity, or an illness. And so sometimes Paul uses the word flesh in that way, of our frailty as a human being, our frailty as a creature. But the second way he uses it is he uses it in a general way of just that which is human or external or natural. Look at this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul uses the word flesh of that which is just humanly speaking, or that which is external, or that which is natural. The verse says, and I'm again reading the King James this time because it uses the actual word flesh, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Not many wise men after the flesh. The NIV translates that by human standards. Not many wise men by human standards. And so the idea of flesh here is that which is human, that which is external, that which is natural, would be measured simply by human standards. So those are two ways that Paul uses the word flesh. But the third way is maybe the way of these three that we're the most familiar with. Sometimes Paul uses the word flesh of that which leads to a sinful, self-seeking independence of God. We often think of it as our sinful nature, a nature corrupted by sin that seeks independence from God, that seeks to go its own way and turns away from God. That's our flesh or sinful nature. Probably the most clear use of that term in that way is Galatians chapter 5. So look at Galatians 5. We're going to read several verses here. Verses 16 through 22, and you'll see how Paul uses the word flesh in that way of our sinful nature or that self-seeking sinful independence from God. Galatians 5, verse 16, he says, So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, is he talking flesh there just in the sense of the human body? Well, not really, because notice how he describes it. He says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. So they are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the acts of the flesh are obvious." And this is a description of everything that in us, not everything, but representative samples of things in us that are evil, that are wicked, that declare our independence from God and our rebellion against God. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who constantly live, present tense, constantly live, that is expression of their nature. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So the flesh, and he goes on in verse 24 to say, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. The body? The physical body? No, he's not talking about a physical crucifixion here. Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So it's quite clear here and in other passages that Paul uses this word sarx or flesh of that which is in us that is in rebellion against God, which wants to go our own way, is sinful. And so we often speak of that as our sinful nature, our human nature corrupted by sin, and it is fighting against the Holy Spirit all of the time and what God wants us to do. Okay, so that's the word flesh. It's an interesting concept. The Hebrew Old Testament idea basically was restricted to the human body. But the New Testament concept is much broader. And so flesh is sometimes used just of our human frailty. Sometimes it's used of that which is external or natural, kind of human fleshly standards. And then sometimes it's used of our sinful nature. Okay, questions or comments about the flesh and how that concept is found in the Bible? All right. The last one I want to mention and just briefly mention is the body. And I just want to throw this one in here because of the contrast with the flesh. The body, the Hebrew word is the same word as for flesh, basar, B-A-S-A-R, because those two concepts are the same in the Old Testament thought. Flesh and body, whenever you talk about flesh, you're talking about this flesh, this body. But in the Greek, in the New Testament, there is a different word for body than the word we saw for flesh. The word for flesh, remember, was the word sarx. The word for body, the human body, the physical body, is soma, S-O-M-A, soma. So it's a different word indicating a different concept. Now, the word flesh can refer to the human body, but the most common word for the body is the word soma. So it's a different concept, and the two different words are used because the flesh and the body are two different concepts quite often in the New Testament. Now, obviously, those are not all of the parts of us. I mentioned some others earlier that we haven't talked about here, the will, the emotions, and other parts of us like that. But these are some of the major biblical words that describe the different parts of us as human beings. Any comment or question about any of those before we move into a different area now? Okay, to summarize then, what are we composed of? What are we made of? What does it mean to be human? We have a body, a material part, and then we have an immaterial part, that part of us which is not bodily and not material. And so we're basically made of those two parts. The immaterial part has many different functions. And they're described with different words. Soul, spirit, mind, conscience, heart, those kinds of words. And even in the New Testament concept, flesh. Okay, so that's how we're made up. That's how we're composed. What I want to start into tonight, and we're just going to get started because this will take us 2 or 3 weeks probably to cover, and that is the origin of the soul of man, let me just put it this way, the immaterial part of man, and I'm just going to use the word soul rather than having to use different words. Just use the word soul for the immaterial part of us. Where did we get our soul from? Where did that come from? You say, well, What difference does it make? Why is that important? I've got a soul, I know that. I've got a part of me that will live forever in eternity somewhere. So why does it matter where it came from or how I got it? Well, what we're going to find out is this is not just some vague area of theology that makes no difference in our lives. The idea of where we get our soul from touches on several key things. It informs us about human depravity, what it means to be sinful, how we became sinful, how we get a sinful nature. It also touches on the idea of the virgin birth. How we get our soul informs a lot about the virgin birth. It also informs us on what to believe about abortion. Now we're getting into some very practical areas, and we're going to see as we go through this material on the origin of the soul, if you don't get that right, then you can also get a wrong view of abortion and where human life actually starts and what human life really is. So this is very important stuff. Now, this is a little bit more out in left field, but the idea of the origin of the soul also touches on cloning. If that does become possible, and some would debate whether or not it can or is, but if that were to become possible, this subject informs us ethically as to what position we should take on human cloning. Okay, so this is not just some weird idea that only some theologian out there cares about. You know, where do we get our soul? How do we get our soul? This is some key stuff that informs us on some very important issues about what it means to be human and what human life really is all about, where it originates, and how valuable it is. So it's pretty important stuff, really. Now, you're not going to think so as we get started, because the first view we're going to look at is kind of weird, kind of out there in left field. But let me just summarize first. There are three basic views as to how we get our soul. The first one we're going to deal with tonight, and that's the only one we're going to get to tonight, and that is the pre-existence view. And we'll talk about what that means in just a little bit. Basically, it's the idea that our soul existed long before we ever came into being. Okay, and the soul was sent to inhabit a human body. Okay, the pre-existence view. The second view is the creation view, and that is that God actually creates each soul at conception. And then the third view is it's called the traducian view. We'll talk about that word when we get there, but it means that the soul is actually passed down to us from our parents as a part of the procreation process in conception. So those three basic views, and believe it or not, where you land on that will determine what you believe about some of those key issues we were talking about earlier, like the virgin birth and abortion and cloning and those kinds of things. So it's kind of important that we get these kind of things right. And this is the beauty of theology, the beauty of understanding Bible doctrine. If you understand Bible doctrine, it informs everything else you believe. That is why many, many years ago, theology used to be called the queen of the sciences, because it was the study of all of the major parts of God's revelation about who we are and His plan for us that informs every other part of human study. So that's why theology is often called, the study of Bible doctrine is often called, the queen of the sciences. And that's why it has been a lifelong fascination of mine since my early days at Piedmont and dear Dr. Bowman, who just passed away about a month or so ago, well into his 80s and still teaching theology at Piedmont. He lit a fire in many of our hearts for the study of the Word. Okay, let's begin with the pre-existent preexistence view. And we'll give you, first of all, a definition of that. Here's what we mean by preexistence, the preexistence of the soul. And that is the teaching that all souls have a history prior to their embodiment at birth or at conception, better yet. It's the idea that before you existed, before you were born, or even before you were conceived, your soul already existed. In other words, your soul existed before you did, before your body came into existence. That's the preexistence view. Now, I know that sounds kind of strange, but that view underlies a lot of false teaching. There are a lot of Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, and so forth, that believe in the preexistence of the soul. Mormonism believes in the preexistence of the soul. Do you know that? Mormons believe that our spirits existed before we came into being as a body. And in fact, very strict Orthodox Mormon groups, it's the reason they believe in polygamy, because they believe that you can bring more spirits down to this earth through more bodies that can then become subject to God and serve Him if you have more wives and more children. And the whole rationale behind that is the idea of the preexistence of the soul. And so we want to get more of those spirits and souls down into human bodies. Kind of crazy it sounds, but that's their theology. Okay, so the preexistence of the soul is not some just wild idea that may have existed in Greek philosophy. It's still around today. Here are some variations of it. There are four different variations of this concept of the preexistence of the soul. The first is called eternal existence, and that is that many philosophers have taught this, that the soul has existed forever in the past. There was never a time when it came into being. It's always existed. The soul has. But there's a Bible verse, one verse in particular, that speaks quite clearly against that. And it is John chapter 8 and verse 58. And since we're not able to show it to you on the screen, let me just read it. John 8, 58. This is that great passage where Jesus is verbally sparring with the Pharisees. And it's a long passage, and they're really getting heated, the Pharisees are, with Him in this. And at the very end, He says in verse 58, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was, I am." And I think I'm remembering how I had it on the screen. Yeah, it is. Out of the ESV. "Before Abraham was, I am." The NIV translates it, "before Abraham was born." But that's the meaning. That's what you would expect. But the Greek literally says, "before Abraham was." And the ESV translates it very well. "Before Abraham was, I am." But you see what He's saying there? See what Jesus is saying? "Before Abraham was." So there was a time when Abraham was not. Right? So that means his soul could not have existed in eternity past. His soul could not have existed forever, because the soul is the real essence of who we are. I mean, my soul is John King. It just inhabits a human body. But the essence of who I am is my soul, my inward person, my being. So for Christ to say, "before Abraham was," means that He did not have a preexistent soul back in eternity past. So that concept of eternal existence is negated by what Jesus says there. Any comment or question about that before we move to the next variation of this preexistence view? All right, the second variation of this view that all souls have preexisted is that they were all created at once. Now, this is a little different than what we just talked about. The first variation is that all souls have created or also, excuse me, have existed forever in the past. This one says, no, they came into being at a certain point. They were all created at once. And most people who take this view believe they were all created when Adam was created. So Adam was created and all souls were created at the same time. And then as we're born, souls that have been out there floating around get connected to a body. Okay? So that's the second variation. The third variation is progressive reincarnation. Reincarnation. And you know what that teaches, and this is the view that is found in a lot of Eastern religions. That is, the soul existed not somewhere floating out there in space before it came into your body, but the soul existed in another body before that person or animal or whatever died, and the soul now came to be in you. That's progressive reincarnation. In Hinduism, for instance, in India, the idea of reincarnation is very, very ingrained in Indian culture. The whole idea of karma, okay, that's a common term even in our language today. The whole idea of karma is that what you have done in your past life, whether you've been good or bad, determines what form you'll be reincarnated in your next life, whether you'll go down a grade or up a grade. And that really takes some weird forms, by the way. But reincarnation. Now, there are those who believe in reincarnation, that your soul may have been in a horse before, or maybe in a king before, and he wasn't too good, so he came back as you. The idea that your soul has been in some other body or some other form, some people believe that because sometimes you seem to remember events vividly from the past that you never experienced. And when people do that, and you've seen this maybe in movies, there are whole movies built on this concept of reincarnation, of souls that have existed in previous lives and now are existing today and may even somehow still have connection to those previous lives. There was a very well-known movie made a few years ago, I think it was named Cloud Atlas, that was built on that concept of the soul having contact with previous lives and existences. So it's a very common Hollywood concept, which, by the way, a lot of Hollywood philosophy is driven by New Age or Eastern mysticism, Eastern religious philosophy, Buddhism and Hinduism and those kinds of things. But this whole idea of reincarnation is used to describe that phenomenon where people seem to remember things from the past that happened before they were ever born. And so the way to explain that, some people believe, is that your soul actually existed before you were born. It just existed in some other form or some other body. You say, well, what do you do about people who seem to definitely remember things that existed and happened before they ever were born and remember them vividly? You know, it is possible for demons to drop those thoughts in people's minds. So, whoa, wait a second, John, you're really getting spooky now. Halloween was 2 days ago. It is possible for demons who were around when those past events took place and know all about them to drop those thoughts in a person's mind. Even a believer? Well, remember what Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 16 when Jesus was talking about going up to Jerusalem, will be taken and killed by those religious leaders. And Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." And what did Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of man." All right. Now, what Jesus evidently is saying is that that thought was prompted by Satan himself, and it was not a thought that came from the Lord. It's not a thought that was generated by the moving of the Spirit. It was a seed thought that Satan planted in his mind. So it is possible for Satan to drop thoughts into human minds, and some of this can be explained in that way. But there's a scripture verse that I think puts the lie to this whole idea of progressive reincarnation, and it is Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people are destined, I still like the King James word, appointed, to die once. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. How many times do we die? Once, according to the Bible. Now, you say, well, but wait a second. Each human body does only die once. But, oh, wait a second. Now, the real person is not just the body, it's the soul connected to the body. So if the soul has existed in other bodies, that personal existence, that person has died many times and just has come back in different forms. And the Bible says you only die once. It's appointed, it's destined unto man to die one time. That's it. So there is no such thing as reincarnation. Not biblically. Okay, the fourth variation of this preexistence theory or view is what's called the universal soul. And this is the idea that each soul had a previous existence, but rather than existing on its own, it was a part of a greater whole, a greater soul. And some people refer to that greater soul as Adam. And they'll give that greater soul, that greater entity, they'll give that soul the name Adam. But really what they mean is there's some big eternal soul out there that ties all of humankind together, and each individual soul comes out of that. Okay. Sounds like some pretty wild views, but they are well represented in major world religions today. And in New Age philosophy, the idea of reincarnation, and in the occult, those ideas still surface constantly. Now, let me quickly give you the refutation of this view. Basically, none of these variations have any biblical support. None of them even try to appeal to the Bible for support. They don't even try to use Scripture. They are totally outside the realm of Scripture. Some other problems with this view is that they all of them obscure or muddy the waters of the essential nature of man that we've already seen, which is a body and a soul together. That's how God made us to be, body and soul together. Not souls out there floating around somewhere for thousands of years and finally, whoop, there's a body. I'll take that body. Got me a body. No, that's not the way the Bible presents things at all. The Bible presents human beings as an essential unity. It's the words we used before, an essential unity of body and soul. And that's why we will have a body in eternity, a resurrected, glorified body, because God didn't make us even to be souls in heaven without bodies. He made us in eternity future to have a resurrection glorified body. And so we would not expect biblically that in the past we were some kind of soul out there without a body. So the soul and the body are tied together. There's a sense in which this, another way to refute this view is it doesn't make a clear distinction between mankind and angels, because angels are spirit beings without a body. And so the whole concept that we might have been something like that before we got into a human body, that really confuses angels and mankind, those two. And then certainly there is, in normal human consciousness, we are not aware of any previous existence. Again, people who seem to be able to or say they can remember things from a past life, that can either be a hoax or it can be a thought dropped into their minds by a demon, by Satan himself. But in normal human consciousness, there's no awareness of some previous life. That just doesn't happen. So the existent pre-existence of the soul idea is obviously an unbiblical concept through and through. Now, the next two views that we'll look at in the next couple of weeks have some biblical support for them, and you have to try to figure out which one has the best biblical support. Did God create each individual soul at the moment of conception, or was our soul passed down to us through our parents? And those two are the more biblical concepts that we'll try to deal with later. All right? Any comments or questions? Yes. We will not turn into angels. Angels and men are entirely different kinds of beings. So we won't turn into angels. We will be ourselves in heaven, but a soul that eventually will have a resurrected body. Afraid not. Sorry. But all of us will be a much better version of ourselves than we are now. All of us will. You'll be totally rid of all of that kind of thing, just like I'll be able to get rid of my glasses and a lot of other things that are going on. I'll be able to get rid of too. I saw another hand. Robert? That's a great point, and we will actually get to that verse in Jeremiah 1:5 when we talk about the next two views. But let me just say quickly that has to do more with God's omniscience than it does with our existence. It has to do with God knowing before we were ever born everything that would happen to us and what all would happen. It's talking about God's knowledge, but it's not talking about the fact that we existed back then. Yeah. That's a great point, because that verse is a key verse in those two other concepts that we're talking about, especially the Traducian view. All right, good. Any others real quick before we go? Okay, the World Series game just started, so pray that we have a short deacons meeting tonight. I'm sorry. Let's pray.